So here we are, sitting in this church building. So let me ask you, what do you think about during a church service? Is it the people around you? What they're wearing? What they look like? Who they are? Maybe something to be done later on today or later on in the week. When I was a teenager, I used to count the numbers on the hymn board, down and across, and work out prime numbers and things like that. Or maybe you think about an aspect of church life that you need to talk to somebody about after the benediction is over. What do you think about during a church service? There is a fundamental question. Why do we come to worship? Maybe we come out of duty. You're expected to be here. You're a leader. You have something to do. A mother calls up the stairs. Get up, it's time for church. I don't want to go. Why don't you want to go? The people don't like me and I don't like them. Get up. Give me a good reason to get up. You're the minister. Get up. You come out of duty. You come out of desire. You want to meet with other people. And I expect we all know someone for whom Sunday worship is one of their few meaningful encounters with others each week. Maybe some people come because they want to meet with God. Some people come out of need. We're uncertain about the present, never mind the future. What has God to say in all of this? So let's ask, what was it that brought Isaiah to the temple? Was it need or desire or duty? Undoubtedly, Isaiah was greatly concerned. King Uzziah had died after 52 years as king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He was the most prosperous king since Solomon. He'd established Judah's borders as far as the Gulf of Aqaba. He'd made Jerusalem strong, and political stability had made economic prosperity possible. But it wasn't all good. Uzziah had also presided over spiritual decline. The people of Israel lived with false hope. They saw their prosperity as God's blessing upon them. But they were deceiving themselves. For their religious superficiality hid an unhealthy political structure. It was full of greed, oppression, neglect of the poor. And King Uzziah himself had been presumptuous spiritually. In 2 Chronicles, we read that he'd gone into the temple and burned incense, but only priests should have done that. As a result, he got leprosy, and he carried that for the rest of his life. But now good King Uzziah is dead. And worse than that, the kingdom of Assyria is growing stronger. It's flexing its military muscles across the region. It was a time of change, a time of challenge. And we also live in a time of change and a time of challenge. It was just 2 years ago when the Queen died. And many of us wondered if her death might bring major disruption. That it didn't was due to good succession planning and the hard work of King Charles for making the transition so smooth. But there is the challenge of populism, fueled by misinformation on social media, striving to take the place of democracy and the rule of law. We have an executive struggling to get effective government going here in Northern Ireland. We've got climate change and environmental damage, seen, for example, in the pollution of Loch Ness and the upper and lower bands. Across northern and central Africa, many countries are suffering prolonged drought, and millions are at risk of starvation. Spiritually, the church is increasingly marginalized in society. Pluralist thinking is pervasive in the media. All religions lead to God, so all are okay. Tolerance is the only virtue. Materialism, what we have, is more important than who we are. All this thinking is undermining the church. And of course, COVID hasn't gone away. It continues to pervade many aspects of life. As a congregation, we're in the midst of a time of change, wondering when, if, we're going to get a new minister. And we could go on. We live in times that are changing, times that are challenging. And so what does Isaiah 6, that familiar passage, have to teach us? Three things. Firstly, we need to experience his sovereignty in a time of change. Uzziah had died. He was a good king, but he couldn't take God's place. The prophet Isaiah saw his majesty, the robes, the throne, the attendants. But there's no actual description of God himself. The language is familiar, but still powerful in its reading. And don't forget the aggression of the Assyrians threatening the Israelite states. And what's the passage saying to us? The throne of Judah may be empty, but the throne of heaven is not empty. God has not died. God has not retired. In the face of all the uncertainty of changing times, there is one sovereign God, and no power, human or spiritual, will stand before him. If you're a certain age, do you remember the old chorus? God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. So this passage, first of all, brings us a word of assurance. God is still there. God is in our situation in the same way as he's always been. God is still in our land in the same way as he's always been. God's still reigning. He's still in charge. We'll sing in a moment or two, above all powers, above all kings. Experience his sovereignty in this time of change. Secondly, this passage teaches us experience his salvation from sin. I mentioned earlier that Uzziah contracted leprosy. He'd presumed on God, and then Uzziah died. Isaiah sees this as a representative of the sin of the nation, of his own sin from his own lips. And so in verse 5, if you're following, he confesses, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He's only able to do this because of who God is, the one who is absolutely holy. By the way, holy is used of God more than any other adjective. And before God, Isaiah becomes acutely conscious of his own sin and of the nation's sin. And when he says, "I am ruined," this includes the idea of being silenced, of having nothing to say before God. When we do something amiss or wrong, we can excuse ourselves in front of others. But you can't excuse yourself before God. Before God and his absolute standards, we're all silenced. To many today, sin is an anachronism, old-fashioned. And even within the church, some think that. Many think that they can live as they like and that God won't mind. He's benevolent. But God's people ought to take the lead in acknowledging that we do sin and confessing it before God. And why don't we? It's our human pride, isn't it? But God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. More than forgiveness. For Isaiah, there was cleansing as well. Verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Was Isaiah offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering? Burnt offerings were for sin. But anyway, God took the initiative and provided the means of cleansing from sin. A burning coal from off the altar, the very place where God had ordained blood sacrifice. Here's the idea of atonement at one moment. Someone being in our place, taking our punishment, the idea of propitiation and the satisfaction required by God. Here, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the reconciliation needed by God's people are achieved. For New Testament people, of course, the focus is on the cross. The broken body and shed blood of God's own Son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. As Peter writes in his first letter, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." There is a Redeemer for those who see their sin, who see their need of salvation, who confess their sin, who recognize that Jesus is the only way to obtain that. And God it is who comes to us, bringing salvation in all its facets, in all its fullness. We can all be cleansed. Experience his salvation from sin. And thirdly, in this passage, we can experience his call to service. Isaiah's response to the wonder of cleansing and atonement is to make himself available for God's purposes. What a commission, what a task. No longer is he silenced. Now he's going to use his lips and his tongue for God. But what a message. We don't often look at the second part of Isaiah 6. Isaiah is told to bring a message of judgment, of devastation to both land and people. And God shows him his ministry will be difficult with heartache and disappointment and the inevitability of final judgment in spite of the warnings that he's going to proclaim. But right at the end, the second part of verse 13, there is hope. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps where they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And then in chapter 7, that hope is extended with the sign of Emmanuel. Not all of us are called to be prophets. It's a job no one applies for. But all are called to make ourselves available for God's purpose. All are called to use our voices to serve him. By the way, note that for Isaiah, there is no sense of here is your mission if you choose to accept it. Rather, it's here is your mission, go. God has a task for you. And it's no different for us. In Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. No thought of you can, but you shall be my witnesses. As Christians, increasingly our message may not be popular. It may not always be good news. So, for example, in the current context, it may mean speaking out in our workplace, our street, or our social grouping against those who may make racist or sectarian comments. Here's a thought for us this week. Will I go out of my way to thank folks from overseas who might work in our health service, in the hospital, or other places who are doing vital jobs in our health services? Will we do that this week where we can? I think we ought to in the current climate. That's the least we could do. So experience his call to service. Here's a summary of these three. Experience his sovereignty in a time of change. Experience his salvation from sin. Experience his call to service. Experience is the key word. It's not just a case of seeing. For Isaiah did much more than see God's sovereignty, than see God's salvation, than see his call to service. He experienced God. And there's a great deal of difference. Consider the difference between watching a rugby or a football match on television and being there, between seeing someone doing a cooking demonstration and being beside the cook, being guided through the steps in preparing whatever the dish is. Many years ago, I had a discussion with a young man who was a Roman Catholic. We were discussing what happened at a mass. And he was arguing that there was no need to actually go into his church. He said, as long as I could see through the door and the glass screen up to the priest at the front and hear the bell ring, I've been at mass. Now, many of you will know this isn't the official line, but he believed that he could be there outside and still have fulfilled his duty. But I was trying to talk to him about his actually experiencing the service. Now, none of us could be accused of standing outside the church looking in. I wonder, and I say it gently, if some of us are here in body, but our minds are elsewhere. We stand when we ought to. We appear to listen, but we're not really engaged with what's going on. We're not experiencing worship, and we're not allowing our lives to experience God. And if we don't do it when we're gathered together, how much more difficult it is to do it elsewhere. You see, we're all called to experience God. He seeks us. He wants fellowship with us. He wants us to find satisfaction in experiencing and knowing him. that's what he wants. May it be so in the power of the Spirit. Let us pray. O God, we give you thanks that you left the glory of heaven and you came to earth that we might not only see you, but also know you and experience you. Thank you for all that you teach us and all that you do for us. So may we be open to experiencing you in your sovereignty, in your salvation, and in your call to us. So by your Spirit, may you live your life in and through us for your glory and for your praise. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.